All right, well, we're on week number three of our series where we're taking a deep dive into the incredibly profound and witty and brilliant narrative of Jonah. Now, when most people hear the story of Jonah, they immediately attach another character to him, and it's always Jonah and the whale. But as we have been saying, the whale was really never supposed to be, or the fish, the scripture says, the fish was never supposed to be such a key component of the story that we have made it. And so I said last week that if we're going to do justice to the story of Jonah, we need to be de-vegetalized, right? Like if what you know about the story of Jonah came from a talking tomato and a talking cucumber, you may not know the full story. And so we're trying to do a deep dive. Now, last week, I spent a lot of time talking about the possible genre of Jonah and how the book of Jonah should be read, or possibly should be read, depending on the genre. Now, we can't unpack that, but if you have some tension with the story, I encourage you to circle back around. You can hear it on our website or on our YouTube channel. But what I want you to know is the reason why I took so much time to do that last week is I believe diving into topics like this actually strengthen the authority of Scripture. I believe that taking a deep dive and looking at things as we did last week actually strengthens Scripture. Now, early in my faith, I was told things like, you don't question the Bible, and God said it, and just believe it. Okay, I did that early on, but midway through my faith, especially in my late 30s and early 40s, I started having a lot of questions that I never addressed. And in today's culture especially, that don't question, just believe it. It just doesn't work. And so I want to be someone who can thoughtfully approach Scripture while maintaining the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, but to look at Scripture and say, what actually are we supposed to take out of this particular passage? And so I've told you before, I will not shy away from the hard questions, even if it means that you don't agree with my opinion on it, because that's okay. Now, we're not distancing ourselves from one another on the key items of our faith, right? But there are secondary and tertiary issues that good followers of Jesus interpret differently. And I want to be someone who can provide that information to you, and then you can wrestle with it yourself, all while maintaining the sufficiency of Scripture to lead us to Jesus and all things pertaining to salvation. So I hope last week stirred not only your faith in Jesus, but I hope it stirred your faith in Scripture as well. All right, let's jump in. We're going to be on chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word and its inspiration that comes from you. And we hold to this idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so today we want to be good students of your word as we study it. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate it in our lives? Would it come alive to us? Would it speak into our situations, into our stories specifically, and what we are going through today? And may we be encouraged. May our faith be stirred. Lord, be with us in our offering and in this moment of worship and putting you first above all things, including this area that is so often difficult, and that is the area of our finances. But we take the next couple minutes and we recognize that it is one way that we put you first, and it is one way of our worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, super quick reset, Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord, and remember, anytime that you see Lord capitalized, it is referencing the name of God, not just the general term Lord. So the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And we told you that that name Jonah means dove, and Amittai, one of the meanings is faithfulness. And so the idea here is a dove of faithfulness. And we see the irony and the satire right out of the blocks in this book, because the story is the exact opposite of everything you would expect. Jonah is not anything that a dove would represent, and he is nothing like a faithful prophet. The story is just flipped upside down, where the good guys are bad guys, the bad guys are good guys. Jonah is more concerned about a plant than he is about people. He is held up for critique throughout the story. But he's everything that you'd expect a prophet of God not to be, right? He's held up for critique, and he represents the worst of humanity. And he represents the worst of what is hidden in the human heart. Things like pride and tribalism and prejudice and judgmentalism and narrow thinking. Jonah highlights our attempt, and we all do this in one way or another. Jonah highlights our attempt to create a God in our image, to ensure that God loves who we love and hate who we hate. And this is where Jonah is leading us. And so God invites Jonah into a story that he's writing by telling him to go to the city of Nineveh. And then what we find out is that Jonah goes the other direction. You'll see this on the map. And there would have been a measure of humor in this, a measure of comedy, like God calls to go to Nineveh and Jonah goes the exact opposite direction. Early Hebrew readers, I think, would have caught the irony in this. And then Jonah becomes a wrecking ball, right? He catches a ship to Tarshish and he becomes a wrecking ball in the lives of everyone around him. And his private decision, but let's call it what it is, his private sin is not contained, and then that sin begins to affect everyone. But as a reminder, our sin is never contained. My sin never just affects me, it affects everyone close to me, family, friends, right? Sin is never contained. And so Jonah becomes this wrecking ball, and God sends a storm to get Jonah's attention while he's on a ship to Tarshish. And then we know that the ship begins to break apart. And the weather started getting rough. And then the tiny ship was tossed. And honestly, if it wasn't for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. All right, some of you caught it. Some of you, you know me. Like, you know I had to go there. Some of you are like, what? Some of you don't know what Gilligan's Island is, and you're just in the wrong era. That's all I'm telling you. Okay? So throughout the first chapters of Jonah, there's this common theme of Jonah spiraling out of control. And everything highlights this downward motion of him hitting bottom. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down in the ship. It says that he lays down for a nap, and then he's thrown down into the ocean. And then he's down in the belly of a fish, and then the fish carries him down to Sheol. And it's this story of going down and hitting rock bottom. It's one of the beautiful quirkiness, some of the beautiful quirkiness of the story. And then we ended last week with Jonah being delivered on the third day, and we pick up now in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came a second time, because the first time Jonah ran. Came a second time. God repeats himself. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So chapter 3 opens with the story being reset. Like, and all that has happened and the running and the fish and all of that stuff, God's not forgotten what he asked Jonah to do. You know, we're really glad that God forgets our sin, but sometimes we wish God would just forget some of the other stuff. But God doesn't forget. And so the word comes to Jonah again, and he's reissued the original assignment. And the original assignment, just as a reminder, in Jonah 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, typically, in a prophetic book in Scripture, we get detailed information about what the prophetic word is that is to be delivered to a particular people group. We're never really told what the prophetic word is here. So we don't know what the word was, but we know why. We don't know the what, but we know the why. And the why is right here, because its wickedness has come up before me. So understand, the story is framed around God looking over his creation, seeing the wickedness of a particular people group, the wickedness of Nineveh with its injustice, oppression, and all forms of iniquity. And God is sending his prophet then to speak a word of judgment over them. Now, let's do a quick dive into history. Some of you history buffs, you will like it. Some of you don't like history, you can check back in around 8 minutes. But Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. We're 900 BC to 600 BC, roughly. All right, so we're going back quite a ways. Today, it would be in the modern city of the city of Mosul, Iraq. All right, so it's in the upper part of Iraq. Now, the Assyrians did one thing really well, and that was war. They had several advantages over their adversaries. They were the first in the region to form iron weapons, which were far superior over bronze. They were also the first country to have in their military unit, they had a separate engineering unit that went around filling in moats and dug tunnels under cities and built these large siege ramps in order to scale city walls. And so the Assyrians were well-versed in the art of warfare. Matter of fact, they are still studied today because of their brilliance in war. Assyria, at its peak, was a world power. They were the Borg of the ancient world, and resistance was futile. Just in reference, as you look at this map, Jerusalem is that lower circle, and Nineveh is the upper circle. So now you have a reference of where Israel is. You can see where Egypt is, and Greece is up in that upper left corner, just so you have an idea where we're at. So the Assyrian Empire finally fell due to a coalition between the Medes and the Babylonians. We know this from history. Scripture speaks of this as well. The Babylonians descend upon Nineveh in 612 BC, and they completely destroy the city, including the royal library of King Ashurbanipal. Now, this library stood out in the world because it contained 30,000 clay tablets, would be like our books, all of them lost and fallen into the earth or claimed by the earth for the next 2,000 years, where they were finally discovered in 1849, and we are still discovering these. Now, if you remember several years ago when ISIS went on its terror and it was destroying various ancient landmarks, these were some of the things they were destroying. So it was a big deal. It's not just world history. There's a lot of biblical history as well that they were destroying. So 1849, late 1849, these tablets were unearthed, and it is still taking place today. Now, it came to war. The Assyrians were not only brilliant, they were brutal. And an archaeological dig in the mid 1800s unearthed the Assyrian royal complex. And it is here that they discovered the walls were lined with pictures that told the story of various military campaigns. You'll see where I'm going with this. Now, this particular artwork is called a relief. A relief is a carved image that is set apart from its background. So they came across all of these reliefs that were lined, that lined the hallway of the royal palace. So imagine yourself as an emissary or an envoy from another kingdom, and you're coming to the Assyrian kingdom to pay tribute, and you're walking down the hallway, and the stories are telling in vivid detail what happens to Assyria's enemies. It would have been like the movies playing of its day. And so you were reminded of the stark brutality of Assyria and what it does to its enemies. These are in extremely high demand. Museums around the world want them. They are currently in the British Museum. We'll have three of the tablets out in the lobby on your way out. So just check them out. Feel free to touch them, hold them, toss them in the air, whatever. So now, the reason I mention this is because the reliefs in the royal complex tell the story of Sennacherib's victory over the Israelite city of Lachish in 701 BC. Now, Sennacherib should sound familiar because he's also mentioned in Scripture. 2 Kings 18, 2 Kings 20, Isaiah 36, 2 Chronicles 32. It all speaks of the same Assyrian conquest that is being written about in picture detail on the royal palace that we unearthed mid-1800s. You can see the lower picture there is some ruins of Lachish, which was a fallen city that fell to the Assyrians. Now, pay attention with me, all right? I want you to know that although the Bible was not written as a history book, it does contain history. Follow me. This is known as the Taylor Prism, and it speaks of Sennacherib's assault, his siege, against the southern kingdom of Israel, specifically against Jerusalem, which we also read about in Scripture. Now, the Taylor Prism is written from Sennacherib's viewpoint, but it's telling the same story. Now, the Taylor Prism talks about 46 walled cities that fell and numerous other smaller settlements that fell. It talks about 200,000 people that were taken into exile. And we do know that Assyria did roll through the southern kingdom of Israel. So understand that what you read about in the Bible are not just fables that are made up. There are other parts of history that collaborate this idea. Now, if you've read Isaiah 37, you've read part of the same story. And the king ruling over Jerusalem at this time was King Hezekiah, which is also mentioned in the Taylor Prism. I'm telling you this because I know sometimes our default is that, well, the Bible is just folklore and fairy tales, right? It's not. Like, there's history that is contained in it. And so the Taylor Prism, and there's three of them by different names, but they all tell roughly the same story, talk about Hezekiah. Now, it's from Sennacherib's viewpoint, so it is heavily skewed towards him. It talks about Sennacherib the Great, the Merciful, the Kind, the Benevolent, which we know he was none of these things, right? So he talks about Hezekiah, and in the Taylor Prism, he uses the phrase that Hezekiah was trapped like a caged bird. Now, we know from both Scripture and from history that Sennacherib surrounded Israel, and there was a siege that would often take several months, and the idea of the siege was no food goes in, and eventually the people starve, and eventually they surrender. Now, the Taylor Prism, from Sennacherib's viewpoint, said that Hezekiah was trapped like a caged bird. Scripture paints a different story, where it says that Hezekiah received a prophetic word from the prophet Isaiah that said, because of your faithfulness, Sennacherib will not breach the city walls and will not enter the city of Jerusalem. And then Scripture goes on to say that an angel of the Lord went through the battlefield and struck down 185,000 Assyrians, sending Sennacherib back to his home in defeat. Let me just read that passage to you, Isaiah 37. Then the angel of the Lord went and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all of these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there. Now, you would not expect a king who is giving his version of the story to tell anything about a defeat of this nature. So what we would read in the Taylor Prism would make sense, right? History is slanted towards the one who is writing that history. But what we do know is that historians, even the famous Josephus, they do talk, and you can do some of your own research on this, they do talk about a plague that struck Sennacherib's men on the battlefield that was severe enough that he pulled out of the battle and headed back to Nineveh. What's also interesting is that when he got back to Nineveh, he was in his temple worshiping their false deities, and he was killed by his children, which historians also think could be related to some sort of defeat that happened at Jerusalem and with Hezekiah. I take the scriptural reference of what happened, that the Lord did something and sent Sennacherib back to Nineveh. What we do know from history and from Scripture is that Sennacherib never set foot inside of Jerusalem, and he never breached the walls. And so I tell you all of this, for one, to remind you that you really should read your Bible. And for two, so you understand that history and Scripture, especially so much of the Old Testament, they are parallel. And so you're going to want to spend some time reading them. Now, back to the reliefs and the conquest of Lachish in 2 Kings 18. There were graphic depictions of what the Assyrians would do in war. This first image is a picture of the siege ramp. And they would build these and roll them into place, the same height as the wall, and they would scale the walls to gain access into the fortified cities. This image shows what happened to the Hebrew soldiers that were captured. Go to the next slide, please. In the right image, you can see three soldiers who are mounted on top of these large wooden spears. And they would cut down trees, they would sharpen into points, and any captured soldiers that were captured would be speared through. They would be mounted on the hillside, so when Jerusalem soldiers looked out, they would see their countrymen who were posted on spears dead throughout the landscape. The image on the left is an image, if you can look closely enough, the Assyrian soldiers are holding knives, and these are Hebrew soldiers who were captured, and they are being skinned alive, which we know from history, this is what the Assyrians did. I tell you all that because I want you to understand that you start to catch the emotion that is behind the story of Joseph. So with this in mind, the opening of Jonah becomes a bit more clear. When God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against you, why? Because its wickedness has come up before me. These were not good people. And so imagine you are being a Hebrew now and you are reading the story, or somebody is reading it to you, an oral rendition, is telling you the story of Jonah, and you hear that God is about to cast judgment upon Nineveh. If you were a Hebrew reader, you would know the story, and you would be like, oh, I can't wait. Like, this is going to be good. God is going to devour them, right? They would have been cheering as God confronts the worst of human behavior. Look at Jonah 3, 1 through 3 again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, which we should all applaud Jonah at this time because it's the only time he obeyed God in this story. And he finally went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to walk through it. What we're going to find out is that Jonah obeyed ish. Like, his body went there, but his mind and his heart and his spirit wasn't. We're going to unpack that, especially next week. But you'll see some of it today as well. So an early Jewish reader would now be expecting that God is going to pronounce judgment, and then he is going to destroy Nineveh because of their wickedness, fire and brimstone, whatever that is going to look like. But then we find out the reason why Jonah never wanted to go to Nineveh was because he knew that God is a gracious and merciful king, and that before there would be any destruction, there would be an opportunity to repent. And in Jonah's mind, the Ninevites did not deserve opportunity to repent. It's why he asked the sailors to kill him, why he asked God to kill him, because in his mind, he would rather be dead than live in a world where the Assyrians were worshiping the same God as him. And so there's a lot of nationalist pride and hatred and judgmentalism that is going on here. So Jonah walks through the city of Nineveh. He gets a day's journey in. And then he delivers the message from God. And this is why you're going to see why his heart wasn't in it. In the original Hebrew, the message is 5 words. That's all we get. That's all he gives. In English, it's 8 words. I know some of you are thinking, I wish our pastor could give a 5-word sermon, but that's not going to happen. Jonah 3:4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming, and here it is, 40 more days in Nineveh will be overthrown. Now catch it like this. Here's the guy, didn't want to be there. He hates the Assyrians. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Good night, everybody. Now, again, this is some of the satire and the comedic elements of the book, but that's all he says. Like, that's all he gives. And all of this should strike you as a little bit strange because there's a lot missing in this message. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of what to do to avoid judgment. In other words, he gives the burn, but he leaves out the turn, right? A prophet would always talk about the burn or the judgment, but would always talk about the turn or what they could do to avoid the judgment. Well, he gives the burn, but no turn. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of how the city will be overthrown. Jonah is there to represent God, but gives no mention of God, and something just seems fishy, pun intended. Right? It's another extreme, almost comical element of the book where nothing makes sense. It seems like it's prophetic sabotage. Like Jonah saying, you can make me go, but you can't make me say it. Right? And so he's like, I'll go to Nineveh, but I'm going to give the worst altar call in the history of altar calls, five words in Hebrew, right? Now look at the results of the worst sermon in the world, which makes me wonder why I spend so much time on my sermons. Jonah 3:5, and the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was like made out of a goat's hair. It would be like burlap. It was extremely uncomfortable. So some of the worst people in the world at the time stumble over themselves, and they repent after a five-word sermon, eight in English. And in spite of Jonah's best efforts, we know that a revival breaks out in the story. Now, look at verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. Now, Jonah did not reach the king of Nineveh. His message did. So long before YouTube, his message went viral. And it got to the king of Nineveh. And look what happened. Excuse me. He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So here, even the king repents, and he steps off his throne, puts himself in the dirt. The idea is he's lowering himself as far as he could possibly go. Jonah 3:7, and then the king gives this decree. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. So in the grandeur of the story, even the animals are repenting. Even right, they're assuming a posture of repentance. And then he says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways. And we're going to camp on this for a little bit. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now, I want you to catch how belief was attached to an action, right? There was belief in God, and then there was an action to their belief. There was a fasting and sackcloth. But really, what I want you to catch, I'm not suggesting we put on sackcloth, but I do want you to notice the connection between the two. There is an expression that comes out of their belief. Now, this is key. In our Western mind, we hear belief and we think of a mental assent. We think, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Check that box off, right? Yeah, I believe. Belief in Scripture was always coupled with some sort of action. And so here we see belief and action. Again, in our Western mind, it's, hey, if you believe, you check that off your box, and then you go on with life as you normally live. But that is not what we're seeing here. So the Assyrians, they go through their entire life thinking their way of life is okay. And their way of living is completely normal. Everyone does it. It's just part of our culture. This is what we do. And then suddenly, they're confronted with a new reality that comes in the form of judgment that says, you're normal. It's not normal to me. What you're doing in your culture is not okay. And this judgment comes, and now a decision has to be made. And the decision is the same decision I hope you made. The decision to either trust in what they've always known, define good and evil by their own definition, and if that's the case, they go on with life as normal, or they believe in a God that just exposed their culture and their sin. And this is the question that it comes down to. We can either believe in our own definition of good and evil, or we can embrace a judgment of a God who says, your life is not okay. Scripture says, you're a sinner, and I'm calling you to change. Now, in Scripture, belief was always joined with this response that recognizes one's sin, and then there's a change in direction. Again, we just focus on belief, but belief without a response is incomplete. The Hebrew word that talks about this turning around is the word shuv, and it means to turn back or to turn around or to repent. And so the idea here is that the Assyrians are living life as they always have. They assumed what they're doing was normal and fine. The judgment of God comes, and he calls them on their activities, and they shuv. They are going this way, and they do a 180, and they start heading the other direction. In Scripture, belief is always associated with shuv. You believe, and then your life takes on a new direction. right? It's not believe and keep going south. It's believe and turn and go the other direction, right? So Hebrews 3, 8, and 9. Let's read that again. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways. Give up is that idea of shuv. It's the turning. Give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from us his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I'm guessing the last part of this verse is not the verse you have on your fridge. Right? Because again, in our Western faith, we have issues with language of anger and judgment and wrath. And it's an unpopular concept in our Western Christianity. Like if you want to be the most unpopular person at a party, go into the middle of the room and start talking about divine judgment. All right? You will never be invited to a party again. But we cannot ignore this part of God's character just because we would rather focus on God as love. Which God is a God of love, right? 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Not God is part of love, but God is love. In other words, love is not a verb that God does. Love is the noun that God is. And every verb that he does is an expression of the noun that he is, right? In other words, he verbs love because he nouns love. And so let's just say God is love. Now, again, in our Western view, we love the love of God. It's the judgment of God that we try to steer away from. But catch this, love is not one of the attributes of God. Love is the essence of all of the attributes of God. So meaning whatever God does, even judgment, has to be out of an attitude or a form of love. So how do we resolve the tension between a God of love and a God of judgment? Because this is difficult in our Western thinking. Now, what most people do is we pick one or the other. Now, unless you're the Westboro Baptist Church, and you know who they are, you land on the side of love. But the side that you land on will typically be to the exclusion of the other. And so what we typically do in the West is let's focus on the love of God because it feels good and the idea of God of love. And I'm 100% for that. And that is who God is. But if we're going to be genuine in our pursuit of God, we need to wrestle with this concept of a both and God. That God can be both love and judge. Now, we fall into the trap of thinking that judgment and love, that they're in opposition to one another. And so we'll say something like, well, how could a loving God judge or condemn someone? Right? You've heard that. Maybe you've said that. Well, let's start with just a basic question. Can we agree that the world is broken? Like, you don't need to be a person of faith to see that the world is broken. Just turn on the TV. And the world didn't get here just on its own. The world is broken because we are broken. 7 billion people who are oriented towards self and selfishness. And so we create the messed up world that we see around us. Now, if God looks over the world, if he looks over the world and his response to that chaos is he's just like, let's say, not chaos, let's call it what it is. If his response is to that sin, if his response is just something like, bless their hearts, humans will be humans, right? Is overlooking that behavior loving? No. See, because what we like to say is you know, the opposite of judgment. We always try to pull the opposites, but the opposite of judgment is not love. The opposite of judgment is apathy. It's apathy. Now, let me put it into a story that we experienced. One of my boys, I won't tell you which one, was a freshman. The principal called, and he was part of a large group that there was a fight on campus, and my son was one of the ones who was filming the fight and was cheering on the fight, and I believe he may have posted it online. And when we found out about this, there was judgment that was rendered. Right? And when we found out that his behavior, pay attention to me, when his behavior was discovered to be outside of who we are creating him to be, and make no mistake, if you're a parent, you are creating your child to be something. Right. Like, I hope you're not just shooting in the dark. And so when we discovered that his behavior was outside of who we created him to be, we rendered judgment upon him. Right? Was that judgment in opposition to love? Like if we would have just saw what happened and we would have said, boys will be boys. That's not love. That's apathy. Right? And so the loving thing to do was to render a judgment on a behavior that was unacceptable. Now pay attention because this is where it all comes home. With the goal of that judgment being he becomes the person we are creating him to be. In other words, the judgment was expressed in hopes of, here's the biblical word, redemption. The judgment was rendered in hopes of there being a redemption. So whenever you see God's judgment in Scripture, the goal is always redemption. We don't have time to read it, but Isaiah 19, it predicts the coming judgment of God bringing against Egypt. But then the end of all of it, it tells the purpose of that judgment. Isaiah 19, 21. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. Right? His motive is not to get even. His motive is not, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. His motive is not to vent wrath and you owe me. His motive is redemption. Judgment is the loving thing to do because we all agree that humanity is not okay. And if God loves the people he made in his image, at some point he will need to render something. Now think of this. If there's not a God of judgment, there's no hope for the world. If there's not a God of judgment, there's no hope for the world. Here's why. Because you're accountable to no one except yourself and your culture. And I don't think you want to be the one, or you want your culture to be the one that defines good and evil, because we already know how that has worked through the history of humanity. And so if there is not a God that will render judgment, there's really no hope for the world. If you long for a restored creation that we read about in Scripture, then you hold to a judgment where wrongs are finally made right. So Assyria represented an entire culture that over time came to believe that their evil and their injustice was normal and acceptable. It was just what we do until God called them on it. Let me have the band come up. We're going to wrap this up. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, so they shooved, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. What do we do with our opposing views of love and judgment? I submit that judgment is just an expression of the love of God. And look what happens in our story. There's a loving God that renders judgment, right? There's a loving God that renders judgment. The behavior is unacceptable. And the judgment gives an opportunity to shuv, to turn around, which they do. And what is God's response to their repentance? It's mercy. It's mercy. This is what God's goal always is. And why does God show mercy? He shows mercy because he's a God of love. Amen. And that's what he does. Now, you would think Jonah would be celebrating at this time, but he's really angry. We're going to talk about that next week. I want to focus on one part, and then we wrap up. The idea of the king who got off of his throne, and he lowered himself. Whether you know it or not, when you became a follower of Jesus, you removed yourself from the center or the throne of your life. And so when you became a Jesus follower, day one, God revealed to you his judgment, or when he said, hey, you're a sinner, and it's separating us, and I don't want us to be separated. And so you removed yourself from the throne. Well, that was day one. Day two, it's the same process. You remove yourself from your throne again. And day three, you remove yourself from your throne again, because our tendency for all of us is to reclaim our own throne. But you were never created to be on the throne of your life. I want us to close with a song that I'm hoping will get us into this idea of the Easter season and Holy Week that we are soon approaching. Because this whole idea of shuv, turning around, repentance, it's all made possible because of the cross of Jesus. Amen. The cross represents both the judgment and the love of God, right, at the same time. at the same moment with the idea of redemption. And the goal of redemption was for you. It was for me. It was for us. Amen. Lord, as we sing this last song, let us reflect on the cross, the picture of judgment and the picture of grace, the picture of love that you have bestowed upon us. Let it prepare our hearts as we enter in to the Easter season. We prepare for Good Friday, and then we prepare for the resurrection. And would you do something significant in us today?